Since Genesis chapter 12, we've been looking at one family, Abraham and Sarah's. They are one of the most significant families in the history of the world. Part of the reason we're studying them is to analyze how the human race got to the place where we are now. How we got here is sin, deception, and godlessness. We have also seen how God intervenes to rescue us from ourselves. But now we come to a part that nobody really likes to talk about, death. In Genesis 23, Sarah dies. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded at death. This tells us that she is highly regarded in Scripture, despite all of her goof-ups. I know we've heard a lot about how Abraham tried to give her away twice, but there's no doubt he loved her because he went to mourn her deeply. We know her son Isaac was also impacted by Sarah's death. The last verse of Genesis 24 tells us, Isaac brought her, meaning his wife, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. At the time of Sarah's death, Isaac is 37 years old, and a decision was then made by his father that it was time for him to get married. Since Isaac's mother was gone, he needed a woman, and Isaac could be honestly characterized as kind of a mama's boy. Abraham wants to make sure that his son doesn't marry a pagan. Reading now from Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Abraham's servant is dispatched back to Abraham's homeland, which was Ur of the Chaldeans. He's sent there to find a wife for Isaac. This would be an arranged marriage, which, by the way, isn't the worst way to go. The divorce rate for arranged marriages is estimated to be about 4%, which is significantly lower than the approximately 50% divorce rate than we have here in the United States. Around 55% of marriages worldwide are arranged. In today's world of swiping right and left and having a million options at your fingertips, the concept of arranged marriages may seem outdated. However, arranged marriages remain a common practice in parts of the world today. I was watching this fascinating show on Netflix called Indian Matchmaking. This is a show about a matchmaker who arranges marriages for young Indian couples. An arranged marriage is one in which the bride and groom are selected by their families or by a third party, rather than them picking one for themselves. Those arranging marriages for the young couple take several factors into consideration, like social status, compatibility, religion, caste, or finances. And once the match is agreed on, the couple might meet or they might not. They might or they might not get to know each other before the marriage, but the ultimate decision to marry is often not made by them. Arranged marriages still play a significant role in many cultures around the globe, especially in countries like India, where 90% of all marriages are arranged. Our dear, dear friends Moses and Manjula had an arranged marriage. They have been married for over 50 years. They love each other very much. They have two children, a son and a daughter. They have been very happy, and they've served the Lord together. Arranged marriages are not the same as forced marriages. Forced marriages are unions in which one or both parties are married without their consent or against their will. It's usually the woman who's forced into a marriage. Unlike arranged marriages, where people may have the option to refuse a proposed match, forced marriages involve coercion and threats to compel someone to marry against their wishes. usually in forced marriages, there's no way out. Forced marriages lead to many young girls and women being trapped in abusive marriages. They're unable to seek a divorce because that's only a right that's reserved for men. When it was time for Isaac to marry, it was largely an arranged marriage because Rebekah was asked if she would be willing to marry Isaac. In those days, the woman was usually not consulted, but people who followed the Lord operated differently than their pagan neighbors. Several meetings would have been held between the two families before Rebekah was asked if she wanted to marry the guy. Sometimes, even if a woman was asked if she wanted to marry the guy and she said no, it wouldn't matter. Her family said, "You're going to marry him." In Genesis 24, 12 through 20, we see the servant arrange a marriage between Isaac and his cousin, Rebekah. And he said, meaning the servant, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar from her head and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, for they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. This whole encounter is an answer to prayer, in which God says, "She's the one." The proposal of marriage was given not to the young woman, but to her father. Her father accepts it, and then his daughter Rebekah was asked if she would be willing. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." Rebekah agrees to leave her family, go to a country she's never been to before, and marry a man she's never seen. She likely doesn't even know anything about him. She may have never heard about him in her whole life. Keep in mind, this is before social media, so she can't even stalk him on Facebook. There was no such thing as photographs, so the servant can't even pull a picture out of his wallet so she can see who she's getting. What Rebekah is getting is what ancient women always got, a male-centered marriage. In the ancient Near East, approximately 2,000 years before Christ, the family was a fundamental building block of any society. The family was patriarchal in nature, and it operated under several key principles. Patrilineal descent. Family identity inheritance was passed down through the male line. This explains Abraham's urgency to find a wife for Isaac from among his own kin, meaning Abraham wanted to keep his money in the family. Patrilocal residence. The bride would move to the groom's country and household, becoming part of his family structure. And patriarchal authority. The father or the eldest male held primary authority over marriage arrangements for his children. Not only that, but marriage was primarily done for the man and gave him a way to further the family bloodline. The fact that our text tells us that Isaac loved Rebekah is remarkable. This is the first time in recorded biblical history that it is said that a man loved his wife. That's 2,056 years of not recording that a man loved his wife. But after this, many men are said to have loved their wives. This is unique in ancient cultures. Marriage in Rebekah's time was merely an economic and a social transaction. What's love got to do with it? Not much. Although it is not mentioned in our text today, I can guarantee you there was a bride price or a dowry. It was a standard practice. The servant had brought jewelry and clothing, which no doubt was the dowry. The idea was the groom needed to pay the bride's family for the loss of their daughter's labor. In farming communities like this would have been, a woman's work contributed greatly to the household. We can assume from this text, part of Rebecca's responsibility of the household was caring for the livestock. Marriage was a way to create alliances between families. Alliances established mutual agreements to protect, support, and financially care for each other in desperate times. Marrying within the extended family preserved religious practices, cultural traditions, and family identity. Familial marriages kept wealth and property within the kinship group. For Abraham's family specifically, familial marriages were crucial in maintaining the distinctive covenant relationship with Yahweh in a polytheistic environment. Rebecca's yes represents one of the most profound acts of faith in Scripture. You see, faith requires action. Rebecca physically left her home to step into an unknown future with a man she'd never met. Faith without action is just wistful thinking. Sometimes God calls us to say yes before we have all the details. Like Rebecca, we may be called to move forward without having all the information, trusting that God is at work. Rebecca steps out in faith. She has no guarantees of a good outcome. When God calls you to step out, when he asks you to leave your comfort zone, what are you going to say? Will it be, I will go? Rebecca's willingness to leave her family and her homeland was a big deal. This would radically disrupt her life. This would require her to get out of her comfort zone. That's something I really hate. I really hate getting out of my comfort zone. A comfort zone is a beautiful place, but nothing ever grows there. A comfort zone is a place of quietness, inertia, rest, no stress. I guess you could also call it stagnation. Not that having times of rest is wrong, but we just can't stay there or we stagnate and we start to smell like hot dog water. We are creatures of comfort, but to be honest, comfortable Christian is an oxymoron. What's an oxymoron? It's not a moron who uses zit cream. An oxymoron is a figure of speech that has two contradictory words that appear side by side, like bittersweet, awfully good, civil war, crash landing, and comfortable Christian. If God asked you to do something, would you do it? Our honest answer might be, it depends on what it is. When God asks us to do something, it often requires faith that reaches beyond our comfort zone. God's requests often seem illogical by human standards. They always serve a purpose greater than ourselves. When God asks us to do something, he is not looking for our ability, but for our availability. But sadly, we've become yes, but Christians. Yes, Lord, but I don't have the money. Yes, Lord, but I'm not qualified. Yes, Lord, but I don't have the time. Yes, Lord, but everybody's going to think I'm nuts. I'm sure God sits up there and says to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, here comes the but. Jonah was the king of yes, buts. Yes, but Lord, those people from Nineveh are icky. I've come to realize yes, but is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. When God asks something of us, our response reveals what we truly believe about God's sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his provision. I love Peter because he's a lot like me, and he loves his comfort zone. He flies by the seat of his pants. He's not a detail guy. He shoots off his mouth when he'd be better off keeping it closed. He failed time and time again, just like me. Let's read part of his story in Matthew 28, 28 through 33. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, when it comes to Peter walking on the water, I have nothing critical to say about him because fear got the best of him. Hey, at least Peter got out of the boat while the other 11 just sat there blinking stupidly. Yes, Jesus called Peter a man of little faith, but to me, a little faith is better than zero faith like the others exhibited. Peter at least gets out of the boat, and for a while, he does walk on water. None of the other guys do it. Do we have the faith to get out of the boat, to leave our comfort zones? When it comes to saying yes to God, what's keeping us from getting out of the boat? What lies behind our reluctance to get out of our comfort zone is at heart really a trust issue. Do we trust God or not? When Peter got out of the boat, his focus was on Jesus. But when Peter lost focus, he sunk. If we are ever to leave our comfort zone, we must be focused on Jesus and make sure that our focus remains on him. If we choose to focus on what's going around us, we will sink. We will want to retreat back to our comfort zone. The decision to follow Jesus is a leap of faith. One cannot play it safe and follow Jesus. One cannot remain comfortable and follow Jesus. Peter might call it leaving the boat. Rebecca might call it leaving your home and family. I call it leaving your comfort zone. I believe God is asking us all to step out of our comfort zone. If you're very, very quiet, I think you'll know what God is asking you to do. The question before us today isn't, what is God asking you to do, but rather, will you do it? Will you say yes? Lord, help us to be the yes people as you ask us to do things for this church and for your kingdom. Amen.